Well, good morning, 11 o'clock. How are we doing today? Great to see you. My name's Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're looking forward to this time of going into the Word together. So hopefully if you have note sheets out for you joining us online, there at the top or bottom of the page where you're watching is a message note sheet link, and you can click on there and then give you several options to follow along. But if you guys are all ready, I want to kind of lead us in prayer. I want to pray for our service today. Obviously, it's time in the Word, but also just want to pray for what's happening over in the Middle East right now, that God's peace, like a longer peace, will reign there. So let's pray together. So Father, we just want to lift up what's happening in the Middle East. Lord, we know that you're king over creation. Lord, you rule over the affairs of men and women or the nations. And so Lord, we just pray. We just come alongside of you to know exactly what your vision is, what you want to accomplish. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for peace in that area, lasting peace. And we just pray for your blessings. Well, Father, today as we gather today to study your word, we're excited about that. Lord, we're learning what it means to be a true disciple, to actually follow you, to live in the kingdom. Today we come to the next key stop in our journey. And so I pray that you'd be with us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to his church. We pray this in your name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, today we're continuing this series that we've been in now. This is like week 7 of this series. It's called Disciple, the Short Stories of Jesus. And for those of you who are brand new, what this series is sort of a deep dive into the life and teaching of Jesus, and especially on what does it mean to be a disciple, what he calls a mathetes, a true follower, someone who is following him, living life in the kingdom of God. Under the rule of God in our lives. And so to get at this, we've been looking at some of the short stories, the kind of word pictures, the illustrations that we often call parables that Jesus uses to help us understand what it means to be a true disciple, what it looks like to come under the rule of God in our life and to live in the kingdom of God with the presence and the power of God in our life, not just in the next life, but here and now. And so today we come to one of my favorite parables, and I think one of the reasons I love it is so it's controversial. One of the things I love about Jesus is what a great creative teacher he is, and he would often, when he would tell short stories, there would often be a twist to the story or some surprise. It's often, definitely true in this one. And so if you have your Bibles, you're going to open up to Luke chapter 11. There in your note sheet, you have a section called Disciple, the Dishonest Manager. So this parable is called the Dishonest Manager, the Shrewd Manager, Lando, whatever. This guy goes by different names, but we're going to go ahead, Dishonest Manager. So we're just going to jump right in. So Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. So Jesus told his whom? Okay, can you underline that? Jesus told his whom? Disciples. This is important. This is clearly a teaching for disciples, right? And he's going to be teaching us some really important lessons today about kingdom generosity and what it looks like to bring all of our finances under the rule of Jesus and how critical that is if we're going to follow him. And so this is a short story about that. And so he says, once upon a time, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So in the ancient world, this was a common scenario, that you would have a wealthy landowner that would hire a steward or a manager to oversee his entire estate, kind of manage his estate. So what's happened in this story is that the landowner discovers, we're not sure how, that this man is not doing a good job. He's wasting resources. He's not managing them well. And so this landowner feels like he has all the evidence he needs. He doesn't really need to discuss it. He's just going to call in this estate manager and fire him. Now, this is going to create a big crisis for the estate manager because he's an older guy. He can no longer work like in the fields to support himself. He doesn't want to beg. And so it creates a big crisis in his life. He's not sure what to do at first. So let's see what happens. So the owner in verse 2, he calls him in and he asks him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager anymore. So no real discussion. He's just firing him on the spot. But the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? It's a big crisis. My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. So he's having this crisis. Now, what's interesting is in corporate America today, when they fire you, you know how this works, right? They come in, they tell you, they take their computer, you lose all access immediately, right? So that's not what's going to happen in this story. That what's going to happen is the rich landowner is going to give this manager some time to tie up loose ends. And so as this manager is freaking out, like, what am I going to do? I'm going to be homeless, I'm going to be starving. All of a sudden, he comes up with this really brilliant but very dishonest idea. And so we're gonna watch what he does. So anyway, he says in verse 4, I know what I'll do. When I lose my job, I'm going to do this so people will welcome me into their houses. Either they'll come let him live on their estate, or even maybe hire him in some role in their house. And so here's what he does. So he begins to call in a master's debtor. Now remember, as the estate manager, he has access to all the finances. And what we're going to learn is if this rich landowner has loaned a lot of money to different people. Perhaps he's given credit on the crops they've purchased. We're not really sure. But there's a lot of people who owe him money. And so what's going to happen is that this estate manager is going to get on the phone and he's going to start calling in all these debts. Hey, bring your paperwork. Come in. We need to talk about your loan. Now, Jesus is just going to give us two examples. My guess is more than two creditors, two people that are two debtors, but you know, that'd be a really boring story if it went on forever. So he calls in each of his master's debtors in verse 5, and he asks the first, how much do you owe my master? And so the guy gets out his paperwork, and he says, well, I owe 900 gallons of olive oil. Now, that's a lot of olive oil, you know? Like if it was Costco, they'd put at least two 450-gallon jars. But so this is worth, according at least to one source, reputable source, this is worth about 3 years' salary of a day laborer, right? So it's a significant sum. And so he says, hey, well, quick, you know, I don't have much time to lose here. He says, quick, sit down quickly, take out your paperwork. We're going to change it to 450. So he's going to reduce this debt by 50%. And as the estate manager, he can sign off on it or whatever. And then the owner doesn't know like when this debt was paid. And so he signed off. And so in doing this now, this guy that owes the owner the money is going to be sort of in the debt of this manager. And so then he calls in the second one and says, how much do you owe? And he says, 1,000 bushels of wheat. So this is even more. This would be worth maybe 8 to 10 years of salary of a day worker. And he says, well, take your bill and make it 800. So he gives this man a 20% discount. Not sure why the lesser discount. Apparently he doesn't like him or something. But anyway, so if I want you to pretend you're here listening to Jesus. You're his disciple. You're listening to Jesus. You don't know where this story is going. At this point, what do you expect? You expect that what's going to happen is this rich landowner, if he hears about it, this guy's going to be in big trouble, right? That's what you expect. Here comes the twist in the story, that he is not upset. He's actually really impressed at how shrewd this guy was. Now, he's not like praising him for being dishonest, but he's really impressed. This guy was up against the wall. He comes up with a creative solution to take care of his future. And so when the owner finds out, it says the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. And then Jesus adds, for the people of this world, kind of non-believers, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light, people of the kingdom, right? And so now Jesus is going to land the plane, right? So here's the point of the story. He says to his disciples, use worldly wealth. Now in the Greek, it's actually much more negative. In the Greek, it says, use the mammon of unrighteousness or injustice. Like, use the money of this world that's often tainted. But he says, to gain friends for yourselves, like this guy did, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So the reason this parable is controversial is because over the years, commentators have been bothered by the fact that Jesus makes this dishonest manager a model for the disciples to follow. But obviously the point that he's making is not to be dishonest. The point he's saying is think about your finances, think about your future, prepare, use your finances now to prepare for the next life, right? And you'll see that in your reading this week in the life group reading. So anyway, now that Jesus has told this story, he's going to go out and give some of the best teaching in all the Bible on what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus in terms of our finances. So he's going to start with a general life principle. Now, Jesus would often do this when he was teaching. He would start with a general life principle that everyone would agree with. It's like he's not saying something new. He's not saying something that's revolutionary. He's just kind of laying the foundation. And then once everyone understands the principle, yeah, that's true, then he's going to build on it and give the teaching that's important for his disciples. So he says, here's the general life principle. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. So if you have someone on your payroll and they're very trustworthy in what they handle the responsibilities, it makes sense to give them more responsibility, doesn't it? Because the person that has the character to be faithful in little things, most likely the character to be faithful in big things. And of course, on the other side is also true. If you have an employee working for you that's kind of ripping you off in small ways, you're probably not going to promote them to be in your finance department, right? And be over big things. And so this is a general life principle. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Now, here's what Jesus is going to say. That very little, well, he said that whoever's trusted with very little, the little represents our finances, okay? And what he's going to say is that the way we handle our finances is going to be kind of a test of how we manage what God has entrusted to us, just like the financial manager was entrusted, and that it's going to be a test of whether we're really bringing our whole kingdom under the leadership of Jesus or whether we are like the unfaithful, like the dishonest steward, being unfaithful with the resources. It's sort of a test of whether we're a true disciple and who's God in our life. Is God in our life, or is God God, or is money God? Okay, so here's what he says. Remember, here's the principle. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest. So what is the very little? Well, in verse 11, he says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, that's the little, okay? Then who will trust you with true riches? That's the much. So the true riches would be what? Like the presence and power of God in our life, our relationship with God, our influence in the kingdom, kind of how we're preparing for the next life, what our next life experience would be like. If we're not faithful in the small things of our resources here, then he can't trust us with the things that matter most in life. And then he goes on and says, and if you have not been trustworthy, catch this, with someone else's property. So he calls our worldly wealth someone else's property. Just like the estate manager wasn't faithful with someone else's property, when we're not faithful with our finances that God has entrusted to us, then we are kind of fall into that same category, and God cannot trust us with property of our own. And then he brings it to a close by this strong statement that no one can serve two masters. Right? In other words, there's only room for one God in our life. There's only one room for one ultimate value for our life. We saw this a few weeks ago. Remember when Jesus talked about building a tower, sitting down and counting the cost, or going to war, kind of thinking, do you have the resources to win? You remember what he said is that if we don't love him more than anyone or anything else, we cannot be his disciple. And he's going to say, now he's going to apply that same principle to our finances. So he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, there's that word again, it's not possible to serve both God and money, right? This is a core decision that disciples have to make. Are we going to follow Jesus? Is he going to be our God, or is money going to be our God? And if we don't make that decision, we cannot follow him, right? So that's the passage. Now, what I want to do today is I just want to quickly highlight three key principles about kind of kingdom generosity that flow out of this teaching we just read, and then come back and ask the question, well, what does it look like to invest in eternal dwellings? You know, what does it look like to invest in kingdom for eternal dwellings? And then come back and ask the question at the end, it's kind of the most important question that this whole message is driving towards. It's kind of, where are we at with this issue of God and money? So there on your note sheet, you have a section that's called Disciple Kingdom Generosity. So just going to highlight quickly three principles that flow out of this story and out of the teaching that Jesus gives after it. Number one, the first thing is that money is a trust. The first principle that Jesus is building his teaching on and pointing out is that money is a trust. That what he's saying is that as his followers, each of us has been entrusted with certain financial resources, possessions, and so on, and that like the estate manager, our job is to manage them for the king, okay? So this is a very biblical teaching. It goes all through the Bible that everything we own, everything we have is ultimately actually belongs to God, and we're called to manage or steward that for him. And so there in your note sheet, I put just an example of this perspective. We see it throughout the scripture, but a great example would be in Psalm 24:1, where it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So everything you and I own, and the world and all who live it. So we're all in this state. What the Bible says is that everything we have, everything we own, is actually ours to manage for the king. And so what Jesus is saying is that when we come to him and want to be his disciple, that we have to bring our entire kingdom underneath control of our new king. So I want you to think about this. I think one way to help that's helpful to think about our spiritual life is that to think of your life as a kingdom, that each of us has a kingdom, and our kingdom is made up of what we have been entrusted with, what we have authority over, what we're responsible for. So for example, I'll use myself here. For example, in my life, I'm married. I've got two kids and four grandkids. And so that's part of my kingdom that is under my leadership, under my kind of responsibility at different levels, obviously, but at different levels. I have a body. You have a body. Our bodies are part of our kingdom that have been given to us to serve the king, right? Our bodies give us the power to do things. And so we each have a body. Each of us in here has a career, a calling, or whatever. You may be an accountant. You may be an attorney. You may be a contractor. You may work at Starbucks. You may be a student. But this calling in your life is part of your kingdom. It's something that's under your authority. It's under your control. And you're responsible for how you approach that, right? And so one of the most important parts of our kingdom are the financial resources and the possessions that God has entrusted to us. And so when we come to Jesus, this is what happens. We come to Jesus to follow him. We go down on our knee. We put our hands on his sword. He puts our hands on top of it, and we swear allegiance to Jesus. And when we do that, we're swearing that everything I am, everything I have is under your leadership. And so our money is part of that trust. So this is what Jesus is saying in 16:12. I put it there on your note sheet. Notice what he says. If you have not been trustworthy, catch these next words, with someone else's what? Property. He says that our worldly wealth is someone else's property. Just like the estate manager was responsible to manage it for the owner and was held accountable for that, so you and I, with our worldly wealth, are responsible for that, to manage it well. And catch us, not just in how we give it. I think often as Christians, we think of our finances, we think in terms of giving, but I want you to catch us. It's much bigger than that. That bringing all our finances is how we make it. It's how we spend it. It's how we save it. It's how we invest it. It's how we give it. And this is a big mistake that we make sometimes. We think, well, as long as I'm giving a certain amount, then the rest is I can do what I want. Can I tell you something? That some of us in this room, some of us watching online, that you may have been given the gift of making money, and you're very good at it. But what I want you to understand is that when God blesses us financially, that's not always just to increase our standard of living. It's given also to increase our standard of giving. That the reason he is giving you that gift is you could be a conduit of kingdom power, kingdom blessing, right? So first of all, money is a trust. Secondly, money is a test. And you say, it's a test of what? Well, it's a test of whether we truly trust God in our life and whether God is God or he's not God. And so God is watching us to see how we handle our finances because it's a window into our heart and who's actually God in our lives. And so this is what Jesus says in 16, 10, and 11. Remember, he started with a general principle. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little can be dishonest with much. So catch it. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? That God is actually watching how we handle our worldly wealth to see if we're ready for him to trust us with the things that matters most in life. Let me give you an illustration. When my oldest daughter was entering high school, I sat down with her. We had a conversation, and I told her something. I said, you know, for a lot of, we'd always gotten along real well, you know, and so I said, you know, there's with a lot of students your age, that these next years become a battle zone with parents, and the battle zone is over control. How much control do I have? And so as an adolescent, you want control, you want freedom, right? And so parents are often like stopping you from having that freedom. And so that creates this conflict. And so I just want you to know as you enter into high school that my goal is the same as your goal. I want to give you as much freedom as soon as possible. And so as you show yourself responsible with the freedom that I give you, I will give you more. Because my goal is for you to be as completely free of my authority as soon as possible, right? Like I'm trying to raise you to be a mature adult. I had a similar conversation with my second daughter, and I remember that when she was a senior in high school, she wanted to go to the prom, and I had this young man come and ask me for permission to take my daughter to the prom, but he wanted to do it up big. And so here was his vision. He said, what I want to do is I want to pick her up in this really fancy sports car that I'm borrowing, and I want to drive her to San Diego. Now, we lived in Vista in North San Diego County. I want to drive her to San Diego, then take her on a plane. I want to fly to Las Vegas. And then he said, I'm not old enough to rent a car, so we would get picked up there by, you know, I'd arrange for her to get picked up and taken to the Venetian. And then we would be able to go on the gondolas in the water and have dinner there at the Venetian and then fly back to San Diego and then go to the prom. Right? Now, this is going to surprise you, but I said yes. I said yes. And you know why? Is because this is what I've been raising my daughter for her entire life. And she had shown herself with great wisdom and decisions throughout her years. And I knew this young man, and I had some relationship with him. And it's like, well, why would I say no? What a fantastic prom. Like, what an amazing prom, you see? See, as a dad, I was watching my daughters to see if I could trust them with real riches. And I wasn't watching to catch them. Like, oh, there you, what I was hoping is what I'd see is great responsibility so I could say, yes, go and have a great time, you see? And so our finances are a test. It's a test of whether we truly trust God. Do we really, are we surrendered to him? Who's God in our life? And God wants to bless us with what Jesus called real riches, with real riches, but he's watching to see if we're faithful in the small things. And if we're not, he's like, well, I can't trust you with more important things because I'm still not God in your life. And I trust other things, bad things will happen. So money is a test, and ultimately Jesus says it's a test of our allegiance. And there on your note sheet, in Luke chapter 16, no one can serve two masters. And catch that, he's saying no one is able to. And this is where we often deceive ourselves, we think we can. But this is what I was saying before, when push comes to shove, there can only be one top priority in our life. And it's either pleasing God or something else. And so what Jesus is saying is either you hate the one, love the other, be devoted to the one, despise the other, but you cannot, you're not able to serve God in money. And so what we do with our finances, the way we handle them, kind of is a test of whether we're ready for more responsibility, more blessing. Okay? Number three, the third thing we learn from this parable is that money is an investment. So this is interesting because Jesus calls money the money of unrighteousness. You know, world, he says it's worldly wealth, literally in the Greek, mammon, Aramaic, of unrighteousness or injustice. And yet he says we can use this world's tainted money, we can use it to advance the kingdom and prepare for our eternal future. And so this is his point in Luke 16:9. He says, I tell you to use worldly wealth, this money of unrighteousness, to gain friends for yourself. So when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And of course, that's the whole point of the parable. He's praising this dishonest manager, not for being dishonest, but for thinking ahead and preparing for his future. And so he says that as his followers, we need to invest now in the things that will matter forever to prepare for our future. And of course, Jesus would teach the same principle using different metaphors. There in your note sheet, Matthew 16, he uses a different metaphor. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy. In other words, where they're vulnerable, like our finances here are vulnerable to stock changes, market changes, losing jobs, and so on. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. So this is really interesting. And Jesus, you know, we often say you can't take it with us, with you, but the reality is we can send it ahead. Right? And he says by investing in kingdom causes, you could actually store up treasure in heaven in a way that's going to impact your eternity forever, okay? So three big principles that flow out of this about disciples, that the money is a trust, something we've been entrusted to manage. It's a test of where our true loyalties are and whether he can bless us with other things. And finally, that it is an investment that is given to us to invest in things that make a difference forever. So what I want to talk about next is, how do we do this? Jesus says, can I use worldly wealth to make friends who will invite you into their eternal dwelling? He says, lay up treasures in heaven. So the question is, well, how do we do that? And so what we see in the Bible is that there are kind of three primary ways, I'm calling them three big bucket ways, that we invest in heaven, that we store up treasure in heaven, that we prepare for eternal dwellings. And so there in your note sheet, you have this section, kingdom investments. And I'm gonna give you the three big bucket ways that the Bible says we do this. And so for each one, I'm just going to give you a simple single word. They all start with a P. And I won't take a lot of time in any of them because we just don't have time for that. But I don't think we'll need to. I think it's kind of fairly simple and easy to understand. So the first P is the P called percentage. It stands for percentage giving. So the first way of giving we see in the Bible, you could call it percentage giving. And this is the giving that we call the tithe, okay? So tithing, and you may not know this, tithing is a technical term. It's not a synonym for giving. Tithe in Hebrew is one-tenth. It's a technical term. So tithing was something God called the nation of Israel to do off the top, to give 10% of all their produce, their crops, or livestock every year as a way to fund the spiritual life of the nation and at times to help the poor, right? So this was a regular kind of systematic way they give one-tenth. And so like sometimes we'll use the word tithing in an inaccurate way. Like someone will say, yeah, I dropped my tithe in the offering and it was $5. And so that's not really a tithe. That's more of a tip, all right? A tithe is one-tenth, right? So this was something that was required of Israel and it has a long and storied history. So it's the first mention of giving in the Bible. It goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. He practiced it. Then we see it with his grandson. His grandson was Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. He became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he practiced it. And then hundreds of years later, this is something God instituted in the law of Moses. And this was a way God was weaving kingdom generosity into the hearts of his people and teaching some important principles about life and where our blessing comes from. So the tithe was designed to remind them that everything they have is a gift of God and that he's the source of all that blessing. So the tithe was a way to say thank you. It was also a way to trust him, that we'd trust him, that he would continue to provide for us. And God always promised that if Israel gave the tithe, that he would bless them financially for them. They would always be blessed. So there are many passages in the law of Moses in the Old Testament that talk about tithing, but I just gave you one here to kind of show you how it works. So Leviticus 27:30, this is part of the law of Moses, a tithe, and remember that's one-tenth in the Hebrew, of everything from the land, whether grain or the soil or fruit from the trees, and other passages include livestock in this, belongs to the Lord, right? It's his portion. It's holy to the Lord. So this was a non-negotiable required of everyone in Israel. God promised, if you do it, I will bless you. If you don't, you will not be blessed. In fact, in one of those famous passages on tithing, you'll look at this week in your life group study, in Malachi 3, God says that the whole nation is under a financial curse because they're not honoring God with the tithe. And God says, you're robbing me of this portion that you're to be honoring me with. And so we see it in the Old Testament a lot. We only see it one time in the New Testament. It's seen it in a positive way in Matthew 23, where Jesus is sort of ripping on the religious leaders for all kinds of things. But in the midst of that, he commends them for tithing. So that's in chapter 23 of Matthew. So that's the first kind of giving we see in the Bible. First kind of big bucket giving is the percentage giving of the tithe. The second bucket, the key word is projects. So the second kind of giving we see in the Bible is that God often calls his people to give to certain projects, often a building of the tabernacle, building of the temple, repair of the temple, rebuilding of the temple, and so on. So these were periodic opportunities that came up. And the project giving was different from tithe giving. Tithe giving was required. Project giving was on top of the tithe, but it was not required. It's what we call a free will offering. You were to give as God led you to give. So a great example is when Israel came out of slavery in Egypt, God wanted them to build this very special tent where they could worship him and meet with him. It was called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And when they built that, this is what God said there on your note sheet in Exodus 35. Then the whole Israelite community, and everyone who is willing, catch that, everyone who's willing and whose heart moved them. So underline that. So this is a free will offering. It wasn't required, like everyone has to give something to the temple. It's like, no, who's willing, whose heart moved them, they came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting for all its service and its sacred garments. So that's the second kind of giving we see, project giving. The third kind of giving that we see in the Bible is giving to the poor. And this is very important. We see it all through the Bible. We see it in the law of Moses. We see it in the prophets. We see it in wisdom literature, like Proverbs and like that. We see it in the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in the teaching of the letters of the New Testament, that as followers of Jesus, we are to help the poor. So a couple examples of that. In Proverbs 19:17, Solomon says, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. And this is what we see all through. Whenever there's teaching on giving, there's always a promise of God's blessing that will come with it. In the New Testament, many options, but I picked out one of my favorite verses from Ephesians 4. So Paul's writing to relatively new believers that live in and around the ancient city of Ephesus. And some of them had come out of some pretty sketchy backgrounds. And before they came to Jesus, the way they supported themselves was through theft. They were criminals. And so Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, right? You're Jesus followers, yeah. We don't do that anymore. All right, so stop stealing. But you must work. You need to get a job and do something useful with your hands. And he says, but catch the reason. It's not just to support yourself, but that they may have something to share with those in need. It reminds me of another passage that I don't believe I put on your note sheet in Acts 20, where Paul talks about how Jesus taught that it's more blessed to give than to receive. One of the reasons we work is to help those who are weak. So the New Testament is very clear that in the body of Christ, if someone's not willing to work, they shouldn't eat. We should never help someone who's lazy, right? What they need, we don't want to protect them from the consequences of that. They need to learn. So we don't help those who are lazy, but we're to help those who are weak, those who are not able to work for themselves for one reason or other. Maybe it's sickness, they can't find a job or whatever. We're to help that. So throughout the Bible, we see this importance of giving to the poor. So these are like the three big bucket ways that we see giving to percentage the tithe, projects, specific projects, and then giving to the poor. Now, sometimes number two and three overlap and combine. So let me give you a great example. Some of the best teaching in all the Bible on kingdom generosity and God's vision for our life as followers of Jesus is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the situation there is that Paul is taking up an offering, much like our generosity initiatives here. He's taking up an offering from his Gentile churches to send this offering to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are really struggling. And so he starts in chapter 8, and he's just challenging him to listen and follow what the Spirit's calling him to do. So this is a free will offering. It's a project. But he's saying, hey, listen to what the Spirit's calling you to do. And he said, Jesus is the ultimate model of generosity. That he's the one that though he was rich, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. So he says Jesus wants to create this kingdom generosity. And so then when he gets to the end of that teaching in chapter 9, then he's going to challenge him to follow through on the commitments that they made in the past that the Spirit put on their heart and give generously as the Lord was leading them. And in that context, he says here in your note sheet in 2 Corinthians 9, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So he's trying to motivate them, and he's using an agricultural metaphor. And he says, hey, if you're planting a field and you only put a few seeds in, you're not going to have much of a harvest. But if you put a lot of seeds in, you'll have a big harvest. And he says, that's how it is with generosity. And so he says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. And in context, hey, what the Holy Spirit was leading you to give earlier when I first announced this project to you a long time ago. So he says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion like you have to, for God loves a cheerful giver. And in the Greek, the word for cheerful is hilarion. It's where we get our word hilarious from, right? So God loves a hilarious giver. And he said, catch this, here comes the blessing, right? We always see it. You give as God leads you, he'll bless you. You see it all the time. Here it is, this, and God is able to bless you abundantly, you know, as you give generously, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Give generously as God leads you, and God will bless you for that, so that not only your needs are met, but you can grow in your generosity and meet other needs as well, okay? So three big buckets, ways that we invest in the kingdom, percentage giving, kind of a regular ongoing giving, project giving, and then giving to the poor, right? Now, this leads to a very important question. And this is where the whole message is driving. Everything else is kind of lead up. We're preparing for this, right? This is the kind of the Holy Spirit moment. This is the moment we have to kind of say, well, where am I at with this teaching of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? Where do I stand in regards to what he's saying today about being a disciple? And so the question is very simple. And it goes like this. Have you surrendered your finances? Have you surrendered your finances? So what we've seen today is we enter into the kingdom, we come under the leadership of Jesus as our king, that he calls us to leave everything behind, to surrender kind of all that we are, all that we have to him, to bring our kingdom in all its entirety, our relationships, our career, our physical bodies, our callings, our family, to bring it all under his leadership. And we've seen that one of the most important is money. So can I tell you this? Three of the greatest gods of the human race are money, sex, and power. That these are the three motives for pretty much every murder, one of these three, or a combination. And these are three of the biggest gods of the human race. And so Jesus has already told us a couple of weeks ago, before we follow him, we need to count the costs like a builder. Remember he said that if we cannot love anyone more than him, mother, brother, kids, like he's already said that. So now he's focusing on one of the other gods of the human race, the god of money. And the reason money has always been one of the greatest gods of the human race is because of all that money provides. Right? So think of it. Money provides provisions. It can provide pleasure. It can provide possessions. It can provide position. It can provide popularity. It can provide like peace of mind, right? That money has a lot of power. And because of it, it's always tempting as human beings to bow down to money and make it our ultimate authority, our top value in life. And often we do this. We don't even realize we do it until Jesus calls us on it. And when Jesus strolls through our life, at some point he says, you cannot serve God and money. You have to have a moment of surrender where you kind of pass over all or your finances, everything you own, everything you earn, everything you have over to him. You sign it over to him and you say, okay, it no longer belongs to me. I'm now managing it in trust for you. And so Jesus makes a statement that we cannot serve God and money. Jesus says something else in Matthew chapter 6. And earlier we looked at Matthew chapter 6, but I stopped it before this one line because I wanted to save it for now. And there on your note sheet is the first part. We looked at this earlier where Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. We talked about that, like how we do that, the three buckets, right? But then he ends this, he says, for where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. So one of the things I've said many times over the years is that if you want to know where a person's priorities are, there's two places to check right away. And the first is our calendars, and the second is our checkbook or our bank. I used to say checkbook when we used to have checks, you know? Now I'll say bank account or debit card or credit card, whatever. Check your app, your bank app, right? Yeah. And the reason for this, if you stop and think, is obvious that two of our most important resources in life are time and money. And so what Jesus is saying, if you want to see what someone treasures, check their bank account, right? Check what they invest in. He says, where your treasure is, there, in other words, how we spend and invest our money is a window into our heart. So here's a fairly simple project that I would challenge you on, especially if you feel like this is a growth area in your life. Here's a simple project. So Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So what if we did this? What if you looked at where you put your treasure in 2025? What if you did this? What if you went back and you said, how much money did I make? Whether it's, you know, my salary or bonuses or investments or whatever, however you make money. What if you put all that down? Here's how my total earnings, and this is like before taxes, because taxes are part of our earnings that we pay to someone else, right? So you put down the whole thing on there and you say, here's the number. Here's everything I made in 2025. And then on the other side of the ledger, you say, how much did I give either in like percentage giving, kind of regular giving or project giving or giving to the poor? Put that in this other and add that all up and then figure out what percentage it was. And my guess is for many of us, we just never really thought of it. But when we see it like that, it's like, what does that say about our treasure? What does that say about what we treasure, what we say about what Jesus is teaching about who our God is? You know, there on your note sheet, there's a quote attributed to Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. And he says this, there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. You know what I think Jesus would say? I think he would say, yes, those are all one conversion. Right? This is what he's telling us. If we're going to follow him, if God is going to be God, then we have to come to this place of surrender, where everything I own, everything I have, everything I make, everything I spend, everything I save, everything I invest, Jesus, I want to bring that under your authority, and I want to surrender it all to you, and then do with it as you lead me. So you might say, well, where do we begin? If you say I know this is not where I need to be. Where should I begin? How much should I give? Where should I give to? Like, how does that work? And if you were to ask me that, you know what I would ask you? I would say, have you surrendered everything to him? Because if your answer is no, then in one sense, it doesn't matter. Because whatever you give, you're still worshiping at the temple of another God. Right? And here's what I really believe. I believe that when we surrender everything truly to the Lord, I believe the Holy Spirit will start to lead you specifically on what to do in your life. You won't need to ask me. The Holy Spirit, because once we surrender this area of our life, what happens is it usually opens up a door to a whole new level of spiritual experience because God has our heart. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit can begin to speak and lead and guide us because we're surrendered all to him and asking, what do you want us to do with this? And so I believe the Lord will lead you. And I believe he'll lead different people in different ways. But as your pastor, that's not as important to me because I know that if you're listening and following, he'll get you to where you need to be. I have no question about that. So I don't need to tell you what to do. What I need to encourage you to do as your pastor is say, hey, what I care about is you give everything you have to him so that Jesus has your heart. Because if Jesus has your heart, he'll be able to show you what to do with your finances. Does that make sense? So the question for us is, who has our heart? Who has our heart? And Jesus says, hey, if you're going to be my disciple, this is a door you need to go through. Because until you do, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping money. And you can't be living in my kingdom and worshiping foreign gods. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, we're so thankful for the beauty of your word and how honest and blunt you sometimes are. This is a hard thing, Lord. It's a hard thing for us because money represents all those things that I mentioned earlier. And often, Lord, we think that it's our money that determines the quality of our life. But one of the things you said is that even when someone is wealthy, their life doesn't consist of their possessions. Life is so much more than that. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we ponder these things, I pray for your grace and your insights and your wisdom and the courage to bow the knee and give you everything in our life. And then that we would move from owners to managers. And then that your spirit would begin to lead us and guide us. And we'd enter this beautiful lifelong journey of generosity where you're shepherding us step by step, teaching us how to give, how to receive, how to be blessed, what to do when we're blessed. And it all comes under your leadership. And for the sake of your name and your fame and your kingdom, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.